Luke chapter 20, verse 41. We'll jump straight in. I assume everybody's still in fellowship, so we'll jump straight into chapter 20, verse 41. Then he said to them, this is Jesus talking to the crowd, predominantly he's speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and there's probably some Herodians in the group too. The Herodians were a special class of the Jewish leadership, and they wanted to reestablish Herod's line as a preeminent line, because remember, when Herod died, the Romans wouldn't pass on that responsibility to one of his sons. They split the kingdom up into four parts. And so the Herodians were weakened, and they wanted to have one king, just like King Herod. So they're in the crowd, too, and these are all the leadership. And then you also would have the leaders of the various tribes, which are called the elders. Remember, there's 13 tribes. And so the elders of these tribes would also be there. And then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? And this, of course, is he's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. He's just going to quote to them. So he says, how is it that they say the Christ? Now, the word Christ means the anointed one. And the exact equivalent in Hebrew is Messiah. You'll see the word Messiah pop up. It's in Daniel, a couple other places, where they use that specific word. Or they'd also call this person the prophet. That's what Moses called him. But you'd have different names for the Messiah. But they all knew about the Messiah. They knew about the Christ. They knew about the anointed one that's supposed to come. In fact, Jews today even know about this person. They just do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So how is it they say the Christ is David's son? This is the predominant view, and they all knew this because that's what the Scripture says, that David was promised. Remember, David was promised by God, you're going to have a son that's going to be a greater son. He'll rule forever. And that was a promise given to David. Verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said, now this, again, Jesus Christ endorsed many, many books of the Old Testament. And the stories that people say, well, that never happened. Well, Jesus Christ endorsed these stories as real events and real people. Moses was a real person. Abraham was a real person. All these things actually happened. They were endorsed by the Lord. The Word of God is absolute. If the Bible says something happened, it happened. But again, the Bible is not a history book. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. So here we have the word, the Lord is the word kurios, said to my Lord, same word kurios. So you've got two times using the word God, and it would be the Lord, which is God the Father, said to my Lord, which is Jesus Christ. Well, the Trinity has three members. And so you've got two members of the Trinity here identified. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the footstool for your feet, of course, refers to where Christ is right now. This occurred when Jesus Christ presented himself to the Ancient of Days. We saw this, of course, in Daniel as well. We talked about the concept of the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days is the Son of God. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And he presented himself to the Ancient of Days in a resurrection body. And he was deemed to be allowed to come into heaven, because remember, that's the problem. God is perfect. He can't let a human into heaven unless that human is also qualified to have union with perfection. And that first human that came up there was Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. He's true humanity, and he was qualified to come in the resurrection body, and he was let in. And because we're in union with Christ, that's just one of the many reasons that we also get in, because we're in union with Christ. If he's in, we're in. Now, of course, we also have his righteousness, but the resurrection body part, if you live with God forever, you have to have his eternal life. You have to have a vehicle to exist with him forever. You've got to have, of course, his righteousness. There's lots of things you've got to have if you're going to live with God forever. But no human had ever been to heaven until Jesus Christ came up there in a resurrection body. Because humans in the Old Testament, believers, humans, they went down to hell, a compartment of hell called paradise or Abraham's bosom. They weren't allowed into heaven because the sacrifice had not been made yet. Jesus Christ made the sacrifice on the cross, died for the sins of the world. Then he received the resurrection body. And then he presented himself to God the Father. I've accomplished the mission that you set out. I've died for all the sins of the world. I'm a human. I'm in a resurrection body. And I want to be evaluated. And so this is the occasion, Psalm 110, 1. This is spoken prophetically. It's already occurred. But when David wrote this 1,000 years before it occurred, it hadn't occurred yet. We're looking back 2,000 years, and it did occur. So the Lord, which is God the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, deity can't sit. Deity cannot sit. Humans can sit. So it's the resurrection body he's speaking of. So he's talking the fact that he's God, but he's saying, sit here at my right hand. And that's what Jesus Christ can do in a resurrection body. He can sit. And we studied what the resurrection body looks like and how it acts and what it does before. In short, it can do a lot of neat stuff. It can eat, but it doesn't have to eat. It can open a door and walk through to go into a room, or it can just go through the door. It can appear, it can disappear. It can go parallel. It can go up and down, left and right. It can drink, but it doesn't have to drink. It has some type of a structure, but it doesn't have a structure. Because if you can walk through a door, the structure is not like our structure. But when they went out and touched it, it had a structure. It had a structure that was, appeared as bones and flesh. But obviously it's some type of a supernatural flesh and bones, not the stuff that we have right now. And it's recognizable. But it's not recognizable. So it's an interesting, it's a fabulous structure, obviously. So he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that hasn't occurred yet. Jesus Christ is still positionally sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, he's indwelling every single believer as well, but he's sitting in the resurrection body at the right hand of God the Father until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The concept footstool is known in the ancient world. When you conquered an enemy, they would literally have the enemy king or whatever come up before you, and they would be on the ground, and you'd put your foot on top of them. And you could even sit down and just kind of cross one foot over the other and drink a cup of wine. It was to humiliate them, to show you have complete dominance over these people. So they're going to be the footstool for your feet. You rub your feet on them. And who are the enemies? Well, the enemies, of course, are demons, unbelievers. Those are the categories of enemies. And Satan is still the ruler of the world, and the world is still continuing, but there'll come a time when it'll all be over, and those enemies will be the footstool. This is Operation Footstool, which is still going on. The first part of Operation Footstool has been completed. He's been presented to God the Father. He's been accepted. And the dispensation of the church age is still occurring. Verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. Kurios, same word, Kurios, God. How is he his son? In other words, if David says this is God, well, then how can you be David's grandson and God at the same time? That's what he's telling him, because this is going to be from David's offspring, his physical offspring. Well, obviously, the only way you could do that is to be the God-man. You got to be true deity and true humanity. And that's why David could say, I'm calling my son my God. And, of course, that's exactly what Mary could say. And that was her son, Jesus, but it was also her God, because Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. Mary's not the mother of God. But she's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And she could say, hey, this is my son, and it's my God. And that's what David said. This is my son, be his great-great-great-grandson, and my God. So Jesus is asking him this question. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Well, obviously, he's referring back to the passages where David was promised a son. You will have a son that will rule forever. And of course, this passage here, David says, it's not just my son, but it's also my God, the same person. This person is going to be my God and my son. And he is the Savior. He's David's Savior. He's also David's son. Verse 45, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, and of course, they couldn't answer this. The disciples had no answer for this. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the elders, they had no answer whatsoever. Well, the scripture's there in black and white. Well, how do you interpret that scripture? Well, they can't. They can't, because many of these people had the interpretation that God is one, literally one. There's not three members of the Trinity. They reject the Trinity. And this is Jesus is telling them, obviously there's two. there's God the Father and God the Son. And obviously, if you look at we studied the doctrine of the Trinity before, from the very beginning. Let us make man in our own image. Those are plural words. Well, who's the us? And all through the Scripture, we have an abundance of evidence for God. In fact, what the Jews say, one of the things they say in their synagogues every time they go to synagogue is, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means Shema Israel, which means hear all of Israel, hear O Israel, all Jews, hear this. Adonai, which means Lord, Adonai Eloheinu, Eloheinu means God. The Lord is God. And then, so they go, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is unique. Or one of a kind. It can be translated unique, one of a kind, and the lowest definition is just one, single. But if you look at the context, obviously they're talking about two people. So hear, O Israel, Adonai, which means Lord, God, Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. Well, why don't you just say God is our God? The Lord is our God. So the Lord, Adonai, by the way, is in the singular. Eloheinu is in the plural. The Lord is our God. And then it's Adonai, back to the singular. Echad. Pronunciation is probably Echad. I've got to kind of do that. But I don't want to get anybody in the front row. The Lord is unique. They say that every time they go to synagogue. They don't know what it means. They have no idea that they're just basically telling you theology. All about God the Father and God the Son. They don't know. The God of Israel was who? You got a 33rd and a 3rd percent chance to get it right. It's either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is the God of Israel. He's the pillar of fire. He's the cloud. Remember we said that in Corinthians? He's the God of Israel. And the Old Testament is kind of neat because you could pray to two members of the Trinity. You could pray to God the Father, you could pray to God the Son. In the Church Age dispensation, we're told all prayers are addressed to the Father through the Son. But in the Old Testament, you could pray to both of them. And many people did. They prayed directly to the God of Israel, which is their God, the Lord of hosts. Or you could pray to God the Father. Either one. So they're stumped. They have no answer for that. That's why you just see it jumps into 45. Their just mouth is open. And nothing they can say. Nothing they can say. Verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses." How do they devour a widow's house? Well, in the ancient world, of course, once your husband died, you're now a widow. And generally, the source of income, the men were generally the breadwinners, although not always. And if they didn't win a lot of bread, then the widow's in trouble. And there was no, there was no slack for the widows in terms of you've got to pay your 10% tax. And it wasn't 10. It was 10, 10, and 10. 10 for the Levites, 10 for the temple, 10 for the maintenance, and the 10 for the government apparatus. And every third year, another 10%. And on top of that, the Romans had a tax. So what they would do is they'd take these widows and they'd put them in big factory places, whether you'd make clothes the rest of your life or whatever it is, and that's how you barely survive. Or some of the good-looking widows, they would actually have to go into prostitution because that's all they could do. And they didn't care about this at all. They had no provisions to care about it. They devour the widows' houses. They take the house. You're not paying your taxes, we'll take your house. Now you have no house. And you got some money, but it doesn't last long. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. We've all been there. Yeah, I've been there many times where this prayer just goes on and on and on. And sometimes if you look up, you see that the guy's reading the prayer. Well, dude, why do you want me to close my eyes and your eyes are wide open reading something that you wrote? Can you just give us all a copy and read along? A, it makes no sense is what I'm trying to tell you. And B, the Bible tells us very clearly in public, prayers are short. If you want to do a long prayer, do it in private. And if you can't get to sleep, that's a good way to get to sleep. Start on a long prayer. See how long you last. Requires a lot of concentration. So they devour the widows' houses, and for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. Just for appearance's sake, to show how holy they are. And they drone on and on and on. Now, some of these guys are geniuses. They don't need pieces of paper to read it. The people that have the pieces of paper, they're not geniuses. They're just reading a piece of paper. But I've seen people that just can go on and on with a long prayer. These will receive greater condemnation. The greater condemnation, of course, deals with the coming fifth cycle of discipline that's coming to these people. There's no levels of hell in hell. Hell is all hell. But they will receive greater condemnation in terms of divine discipline suffering to the nation. And some of that condemnation was pretty severe when the Romans came in and did things, because that's going to occur within about 40 years. We already saw, and we're going to see it again, where Jesus predicted these things. We're going to see it in chapter 21, verse 6, where he says, not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. And these people are, when you have catastrophe hit, people that have a lot lose more than people that have nothing. They don't have much. They might lose much. I just had a little shack. They're not that upset. They can just put up another shack somewhere else. But if you've got all your money in your nice house and everything, and it's all washed away, then you've lost everything. If you didn't have anything, it's hard to lose everything because you don't have much. These guys have everything. It's all going to be taken away from them, and they're going to suffer miserably, all these people. And so Jesus, when they don't answer his question, and he knows they're on negative volition, from verses 41 to 44 about David's greater son, he just tears into them. And he tells the people, beware of these people. They have their rewards, and that's all the rewards they're going to get. That's what they really want. What they really want is not Bible doctrine. They would accept Jesus if he came in and said, I am coming to do the second coming. And remember, they always said, we want a sign. They didn't want a sign of healing lepers or healing people. The sign they wanted is, we'll make these Romans all drop dead right now, and we will line right up behind you, and we'll be right there in your cabinet, sharing the glory. That's what they wanted. That's the sign they wanted him to do. But of course, he would not do that. He will do it at the second coming. But they were just thinking about themselves all the time. They didn't care about the widows. They didn't care about people that were healed. They didn't care about all the fantastic things that were occurring. They didn't care about the Bible doctrine. They didn't care about anything except themselves. Arrogant people. Chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now this tells us that at this time Jesus is in the temple area. The temple area was a fantastic, if you ever get a chance to Google Herod's temple and read about it, it was a fantastic structure. It was really one of the seven wonders of the world. And it took him decades to refurbish Zerubbabel's temple, because remember, the temple was the second temple, which is Zerubbabel's temple, which was a far cry from Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586, and then they came back 70 years later and dedicated Zerubbabel's temple, of course. It was a much smaller structure. But Herod the Great was a multi-billionaire. And when he came into power, one of the things he did to curry favor with the Jews was to restructure and refurbish the temple. And man, did he do a magnificent job. And he also put up a Roman barracks right in the temple area, because the Romans were very suspicious about when he's building this, because remember, Herod the Great reported to the Romans. So he said, no, I'm not trying to build a big city and a fort here. In fact, I'll put the Roman fort, which is called the Antonio Barracks, named after Mark Antony, put it right inside of the temple area. So that's why the Romans let him do it. Because you think the Romans are going to let him build a fantastic fortress surrounding the temple? Not a chance. But when he put the Roman barracks inside on the temple grounds, they said, okay, you can do it. And so you would, the structure was just unbelievable. You could walk on top of the covered porticos on the outside all the way around. It was a marvelous thing. But they did have one huge room where they put the money. And remember, the money in this period consisted of two things. One, you'd have the offerings, and two, you'd have the tithes. The tithes were the fixed income tax that everybody had to pay, believers or unbelievers that are Jews. But the offerings, there's no amount fixed at all. And they'd have these big, giant wooden chests that were covered in these big brass ornament things, and they have a hole in it. And these were called the boxes for the offerings. And they'd have a special room that you could go in and put your offerings in there. So this is distinguished from the tithes. And many of the heresy that we have today in some churches in this country is that well, you know, you had good 10%. Give God 10%, he'll bless you. It's a lie. Nowhere is that found in the Bible. And what they do is they take it from the offerings. They come up with the 10% because the 10% was from the tithes. The offerings had no percentage whatsoever. It was for believers only. But, of course, the unbelievers would put money in the offering because they wanted to get noticed by men. Because when they come and take your taxes, people don't really notice. That's not special. Yeah, you got to give the 10%. But when you give above and beyond with the offerings, then you can get the approbation of the crowds, if that's your goal. So that's the background. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. The word gifts here is the offerings. It's a synonym. It's not the tithes, the required income tax. It's the offerings. No amount is ever specified. But the rich, of course, would go up to the treasury and they'd have big fanfare. They'd have maybe four servants carrying a box on their shoulders. And, of course, you've seen that trick. People have big wads of money. They got a $100 bill on the outside and all ones on the inside. You know, big wad of money, big time. That's what they do. They have a couple of big silver things on the front, but a lot of it's just the denarius inside. The one, you know, a denarius is just the one coin for one day's wages. Or they even go down to smaller things. But they'd put up a big show like it was all big gold coins. But in many cases, it wasn't gold coins. And so they would carry these things in and make a big show and just stick it in the hole, kind of stick it in the hole so you don't know what's going in, but you hear large amounts of something going in there. And so they wanted to get, as we saw in verse 46 and 47, they wanted to get respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They're, oh, you're so great, you have all the stuff you're doing. We have this in churches today. People twist your arm, we got to build a new roof, and they'll give an award to Mary Sue, who gave $50,000 to the church. And who will give $65,000? Everybody has a mother. Please come forward. And so they do that trick all the time. They give you an award, a plaque, and special recognition. And that's all, of course, outside the Word of God. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Because I guarantee you, all the other people, when they see so-and-so get an award, they're not happy for her. They're very jealous. And they act like they're happy. Oh, that's just wonderful. You're such doing such great things for Jesus. And the only reason they're going to give more is because they want the recognition. Well, I gave more than Mary or Johnny or whatever it is. And so verse 2, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Now this widow is a born-again believer. She's a believer, and she's putting in two small copper coins. She's not doesn't have the denarius. It's a small copper coin of some denomination. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Now, obviously, it's not the amount of money that she's putting in. It's the percentage. She put in 100% because that's all she had. That's it. Now, God provides because she's not going to go away hungry and die because that's all she has. God will provide for her. She'll have an evening meal. She'll have something. Something will happen to her. Remember Job? Job was totally broke. And then he became a multimillionaire again. How? Remember one of the ways he got rich again? His people just came up and gave him gold. They heard what happened. They just came and gave him gold. Gold, gold, gold. Just gave it to him. Well, God directs things. God is perfectly capable of taking care of this widow if he knows every hair on the head of every believer. A sparrow doesn't hit the ground unless he knows about it. Not a problem at all. And that was her mental attitude. So when she gave 2 cents, obviously that's going to buy you maybe a half a piece of bread. So on one hand, she's not really giving up a lot. It's like the storm hits you. You don't. I'm dirt poor. If I give 2 pennies, I'm still dirt poor. I'm dirt poor before I gave the pennies. I'm dirt poor after I gave the pennies. But she gave more than all these people because it's always the mental attitude that counts with God. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anything. Colonel Thieme always used to. Colonel Thieme would never hit people for money. Never do the business cards or the cries and we need a new roof. We need a new air. Never. Now, they pass a plate on Sunday, but nobody was sitting there looking at you and seeing how much you put in, and they didn't visit you to encourage you to do things, but they did have the offertory, which is a part of the Word of God, that you allow people the opportunity to give grace-giving. But he never twisted any arms. In fact, he would say, and you could tell maybe at that time the church was hurting for money to fix the air conditioner or whatever, he would just say, you know, if we don't get enough money, then doors will just close. That's just God's sign that we're not getting enough money. That's about all he would ever say once every 10 years. He said, the doors will close, and that's about it. I'll go down and do something else. And that'll be it, because the Lord will provide it. And there are rich people that have the gift of giving, and they sometimes exercise that gift, sometimes they don't. But it's all the mental attitude, because everything we give, God gave to us. It doesn't have to be money. It can be time, effort, whatever it is when you give. So giving is a privilege for you to rely on the grace of God. But there is no 10% scam. That's absolute heresy. And even if you do find somebody that says, well, you know, I was down to my last $10. I gave a dollar. And lo and behold, I got a check in the mail for $50,000. Well, maybe you did. Well, that doesn't prove anything. It might prove that Satan's pretty smart. Because now you can scam the rest of the people to believe in the same crap. But it runs counter to the Word of God. The Word of God is not a magic genie where you rub the genie and out pops the money. Not at all. So these are, again, they're gifts. The word for gift is actually, the word is a doron, D-O-R-O-N. And that's what a doron is, just a gift. And so he says, truly, she's put in all than the rest of these people running by here with the fanfare and the trumpets and all this other stuff, because she gave it all. Verse 4, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering. See, it's the offering, not the tithes. But she put out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. This was her last two pennies. She has nothing. So she had breakfast. I got two pennies left. I'm going to give it to the Lord. And then she walked off. So we don't know where she went. Her name's inscribed here in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. But I do know that God provided for her. No question about it. God's perfectly capable of dropping $1 billion in this widow's lap at the drop of a heartbeat. Not a problem at all. But see, it's a test for this widow, as well as for a teaching point for all of us. Now God, it's not a problem for him at all. Just use a fortiori logic. If he could do the greater, which is to save your, I almost said a bad word, blankety blank, including myself, he could certainly do the lesser, which is to give us the all things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is Bible doctrine. I'll add all this stuff to you. I'll get you that wonderful whatever you want. I'll put it right in your lap. But I also want you to have the capacity to enjoy it. And this one thing this woman had is capacity out the wazoo. I don't know if that's a bad word or not. But she had a lot of capacity to enjoy the things she had. And she didn't give it begrudgingly. She wasn't rubbing the magic genie or other anything. She just wanted to give. And Jesus commented on this woman. And so don't worry about the woman with the, you know, oh, well, she gave it all. And don't think that this is what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I'm supposed to give it all away. Because we know the Word of God says that if you give money to the church and disregard your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Because A, God doesn't need your money. B, you have an obligation to take care of your family first. And of course, if you have the opportunity to give and you're called to give, you know, have at it. And if you want some sources, some legitimate places to give, I'll be happy to make some recommendations, because there's a lot of scam things out there that they take your money and they don't use it for what you think they use it for. And so God can take care of this widow. In fact, this widow's a multimillionaire in eternity. She's a mature believer. What does she care about two pennies here in time? That's nothing. And that's her call. All of us have a special call in life, a special duty. Not all of us are going to be multimillionaires. Not all of us are going to have a spouse that's just wonderful from A to Z. Not all of us are going to be blessed with children. Not all of us are going to be blessed with a great job or a great notoriety. Whatever. God puts you where he wants you to be, and you are a witness in the angelic conflict. And this woman's a subject matter expert witness, and so are you. So just saw the wood in front of you. Whatever God gives you, you can enjoy it with Bible doctrine. You can, C-A-N. We'll go up to verse 9, then we'll break camp for today. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Yes, the temple was a magnificent structure, as I tried to relay to you. The word for votive is anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. And that means an offering from a vow. The Jews would do these vows. I promise, Lord, if you give me that mate that I always wanted, I will go in and drop X amount of money on the temple. I'll pay for this wall to be redone. I'll pay for the paint job to be put up there, or the precious stones to be inlaid into the wall. And so, again, these vows are not part, they're man-made stuff. And it's the same old thing. We have the same stuff today. Try to make a deal with God. God, you do this and I'll do that. If you just do this, I'll do X, Y, Z. It reminds me of the story of the Irishman that was, he was supposed to speak at a meeting in Washington, D.C. And he was in his car. He's driving around. He was late. He was the main speaker and he couldn't find a parking lot anywhere. He said, Lord, I vow if you find me a parking spot, I'll never take a drop of the strong drink again. And just about that time, this little old lady backed up her car and there appeared a parking spot. And the Irishman zipped in there with his car and took the spot. And he said, never mind, Lord, I just found one. So, you know, the vows are wonderful to take, but what do they really mean? God's not interested in your vows. There's no trade out with God. I'll do this if you do that. So that's what they did, though. And so these people would make vows, and they do all sorts. Paul fell into the scam. Remember that? He went in there. These guys are going to make a vow. Wow. That's legalism, the height of legalism. And he paid for the vows, the votive gifts. And so that's what that means. And I lost my spot here, but I'll find it here in a second. There it is, votive gifts. He said, verse 6, as for these things which you are looking at, in other words, they're all in amazement at the magnificent structure because a lot of these guys, the disciples, are country boys. They're from Galilee. And they come up once a year, and they don't see the temple, but once a year because they go up for the Passover. That's what they're up there for now. And all they see is, you know, not much in terms of structure. And they see this temple, this magnificent structure. In fact, as you're going toward Jerusalem, you could see it sitting up there on the hill. And it was just, it would knock your socks off. And so they're very impressed. And so, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And of course, Jesus already talked about this in Luke chapter 19. And he talks about it again. Remember, Jesus repeated his lessons over and over and over again. Repetition is how you learn. And that's true. The Romans are going to come in and knock this thing down, which they did. Now, if you speak against the temple, that's also a violation of Jewish law, which is worthy of death under Jewish law. If you say anything bad about the temple, and so Jesus is saying, this thing is going to be torn down. Stone, all the stones in the temple is going to be torn down. And that's exactly what occurred in 70 AD. Verse 7, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And so he's speaking to the general crowd here, not just to his disciples. So teacher here, it could be a believer, it could be an unbeliever. When, therefore, will these things happen? And what would be the sign when these things are about to take place? So they're asking, when is this? We studied this in Matthew in great detail, which I encourage you to get the tapes, because Matthew records three specific questions that his disciples ask him about dispensational theology, and we went into that in great detail. These people here, they're saying, when is the temple going to be knocked down? When is it going to happen? Verse 8, and he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. So Jesus now is giving a dissertation about the second coming. He skips over the question. To be have teacher, when therefore these things happen? And that's the first question. And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? You get two questions here. When will these things happen? Which is the destruction of the temple. And the second question kind of bleeds into the first question, but also has another meaning. When are you coming back? And we know from the context, that's all these Jews wanted was a Messiah that's going to come in and do a number on the Romans. That's what they're very interested in. And so they say, well, we'll pop that question in right now with the question, you're saying the temple's going to be torn down, you're talking about future events. When's the Messiah coming that's going to be the conquering king? And so Jesus is answering that question. He's asking the question about the Messiah being the conquering king. See to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, verse 8, saying, I am he, and the time is near, do not go after them. We have this today. Now, people confuse the rapture with the second coming because they don't understand dispensational theology. Dispensational theology is our roadmap. If you don't understand dispensational theology, you can't discern one thing from the other. You can't fit the prophecies in the right context because all the stuff in Matthew 25, 24, 26, they're all about, most of them, the primary thrust is the stuff in the tribulation. All the signs, those are signs from the tribulation that tell you about when the second coming is coming. I was listening to Judge Kavanaugh's some of his hearings, and I I just kind of rolled my eyes when I heard him say, I'm a Matthew 25 person. Oh, man. Matthew 25. You remember that verse, right? The implication is if you don't visit people in jail, if you don't feed them, if you don't clothe them, you're going to hell. Therefore, all those people that feed, clothe, and house are going to heaven. And that is works religion to the gill. It's a lie. All of Matthew 25 is talking about the tribulation and the signs of the end. It has nothing to do with salvation, because if that verse is correct the way they mean it to be correct, all the grace verses are wrong. You can't have them together. They're mutually exclusive. And there are hundreds of verses about salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, John 3, 6, I mean, on and on and on. And there's only one Matthew 25. And the context tells you that that is a special reward to those believers during the tribulation that house, clothe, and feed the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are being hunted down all over the world to be slaughtered. Because if you're one of the 144 Jewish evangelists, you don't have the mark of the beast. You can't buy any food. You can't be clothed. You can't sell products. And they're hunting you down. So how do you survive? Well, born-again believers got to feed you. They've got to clothe you. They've got to house you. And some born-again believers will even risk their life to visit you in jail while you're being sentenced to death. That's the special rewards for those people. That's all that Matthew 25 stuff means. Anyway, I'm getting off topic, aren't I? But anyway, Jesus is answering this question. And so many people say, you know, the end is near. So what end are you talking about? Are you talking about the rapture or the second coming? First of all, there are no prophecies that have to occur before the rapture occurs. There are no signs that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Paul expected the rapture in his day, clearly. And we studied those passages. We'll have the book out soon. You can look up all the passages about the rapture. There's no prophecy. So when people say, well, you know, this has happened, this has happened. So what? Earthquake here, earthquake there. Dude, there's always been earthquake. You ever hear of Mount Vesuvius? You ever hear of the floods in Thailand? Yeah, the stuff that happens all the time. The great fire in San Francisco? You point to some disaster, I'll point to another disaster that happened 2 years ago, 200 years ago. It's even worse than this one. It means nothing. Just a disaster. It's called the weather. It's called life. So there is no sign for the rapture at all. And yet many people say, well, the blood moons, the rapture's right around the corner. They can't take that from the Word of God. What they do is they go into the signs for the second coming and try to put them and force them into now to predict the rapture. There is no prophecy for the rapture. All the signs are for the second coming. And when do those signs occur, ladies and gentlemen? They occur during the tribulation period. And where will you be during the tribulation period? You won't be here. I'm assuming everybody here is a born-again believer. You're not going to be here. So it's really irrelevant to you. So Jesus is saying, you're going to hear people saying, the Messiah's here, he's coming back, he's coming here, coming there. And don't be misled. For many will say that come in my name and say, I've got the right prophecies. It's right around the corner, brother. And he said, do not go after them. We don't go after these nuts. We don't buy their books because we know there is no sign for the rapture. We know the next thing that's going to occur is the rapture, which could be 500 years from now. Verse 9. Now, this is a passage that gives you the general trend for the church age. We are in the church age right now. So Jesus is giving the general trend for however long the church age is going to last. When you hear of wars, and the word for war is polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S. And these are wars. Now, have we had wars over the last 2,000 years? Lots of wars. I mean, every time you turn around, we got a war. We got a war going on right now. Not a very big war. It's Afghanistan, not much. Casualties are light. We had World War II. We lost, what, 400,000 people? Americans? That was a big war. We'll have another big war, don't worry. Because the Bible says so. When you hear wars, hear of wars and disturbances. The King James has the word rumors of war. The word for disturbances is akatastasia, which means instability, disorder, confusion. I like the translation, rumors of wars. So you got wars and cold wars. In other words, the war's about ready to happen. Tensions are building. Tensions are building. North Koreans are doing this, whatever. It's always been that way. So when you hear wars and rumors, do not be terrified. No, don't be upset. For these things must take place first. but the end does not follow immediately. So this is a general trend of the church age. So don't get all excited. People were very excited in World War II. And they said, well, the Führer is the revived Roman Empire. And Mussolini's the beast. And they're going to make a thing. And there's all sorts of stuff. Now, this little package all tied up. And they look at all the people slaughtering the Jews, being killed by the millions. And this must be it. This must be it. This must be it. It wasn't it. The tribulation has not occurred. Tribulation will not start until the rapture occurs. And we're still here. So the rapture has not occurred. And so Christ is telling us that there's going to be general trends of earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. But don't get all excited, because this stuff is going to happen, and the end is not going to immediately follow any of these signs. But it might. The rapture could have occurred in 1955, but it didn't. It could occur in the year 2020. I don't know. Nobody knows. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, in Christ's name. Amen.